Very good afternoon, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Kings are mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 2. One is called Rehoboam, the other one is called Jeroboam. Sounded very similar, but their names are very meaningful. It is very directly related to the event that is about to occur, and that is the split of the nation of Israel into two parts. Rehoboam means the people has enlarged. And so from one people, you're going to get two people. That's Rehoboam. Jeroboam means the people will contend. And so Jeroboam was the representative of the 10 tribes, and he had a contention with Rehoboam. Treat us nicely, and we will serve you. Your father Solomon did not treat us very nicely. He was a very, very difficult king. And so the two names of the two respective kings, who were, by the way, the first kings of their respective divided kingdoms. First kings, Jeroboam, the first king of the north, Rehoboam, the first king of the south. What is very significant in this king's life is because God already prophesied in the time of Solomon, Rehoboam's father, that because of Solomon's transgression, his multiple wives, the introduction of the many, many different gods into Jerusalem, into Israel, because of his many wives, he built temples for them. God said, I'm going to divide Israel into two parts. But because of David, and for David's sake, it will not happen in your lifetime, but it will happen in the lifetime of your son, and that's Rehoboam. This was how the division occurred. So God prophesied one thing, but when it actually occurred, or when it actually took place, the people involved were directly responsible for their own decision. Please bear this in mind. So on the one hand, you have the prophecies of God, and God had already said that it will split. He did not say how it will split. Now we know from this chapter how the split will occur. And then you're going to find that a lot of individuals, a lot of people were involved. You have the old man who gave counsel, and then you have the young man who gave the opposite counsel. Now, we are going to study a series of southern kings. It depends on which aspect of the king's life you want to study. Because the title given to me was the king who was headstrong and insolent, Rehoboam. If you look at the end of his life, that will be a couple of chapters from chapter 10, that is chapter 12, that's his death. When you read this episode at the end of his life, he was not that headstrong. You notice that he even humbled himself in chapter 12, verse 6. The princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, the Lord is righteous. And because of his humility, God spared his life and Judah was not destroyed. It was only humiliated. They lost the real gold shield. All the decorative that were made of solid gold were taken by the king of Egypt, and he had to retain some semblance of dignity by replacing them with not solid gold anymore, but with brass. Polish them, and it looks like gold, but it is no longer solid gold. So at the end of his life, he did humble himself in this particular episode. But at the start of his life, he was really headstrong and insolent. So when we study the rest of the kings, you have to understand which part of his life you want to emphasize, and therefore it will characterize him according to the sermon title. Just like your life and my life. Our lives on earth span many years. It depends on which part of our lives that you want to share or you want to talk about, and it will be one particular theme, one particular topic for that part of your life. It doesn't cover every aspect of your life. So please do not think that Rehoboam was always headstrong, or he will always be headstrong, or he will be insolent. It's just that at the start of his life, God had already prophesied. During your reign, nation of Israel will be split. Now, is it a good thing or a bad thing to split the nation of Israel into two? Good or bad? Is it a good thing or a bad thing? Anyone? Just one word. Bad or good? Bad. Agree? Bad or good? Bad. Nobody say good? Romans 8:28 says what? All things will work together for good. So why do you say bad? Why do you say bad? Why do you say that a united nation was better than a two-part nation? Why do you say that? Why do you make the conclusion that it is bad? Now remember, this was no ordinary king. Rehoboam was the king of Judah. We picked this particular chapter for our study. Okay? If we had picked chapter 12 for our study, you learn different things. It would be another part of Rehoboam. It would be another aspect of Rehoboam, which was the passage that I picked when I spoke at the YF camp. Okay, they also studied a series of the southern kings, and Rehoboam was one of the kings that I picked, and I picked chapter 12 for our consideration. But because the title given to me was headstrong and insolent, it fits the start of his ministry, not the end of his ministry. Okay? And so we will focus on the start of his ministry. Now, remember, based upon tradition, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are all about the kings of Judah, and the kings of the north will only be mentioned incidentally as and when their lives or their mention impact the life of the southern king, like in this case. The focus is Rehoboam, not Jeroboam, because this is called the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And according to tradition, the writer was Ezra. Now, Ezra wrote these two amazing books, and he rearranged them not according to chronology, but by and large according to theology. And you know the time frame of Ezra's ministry. It was during the time of Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, where they were sent back by God to rebuild the life of the nation of Israel after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. When these people packed their bags and left Babylon, according to the moving of the Spirit of God, thousands of them returned. That's why when you study Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 9, when he had this amazing prayer, that was a few years before that happened. Okay? And then when you study what happened to Daniel during the visions and the dreams and the lion's den, being thrown into the lion's den, please remember the serious nature of Daniel's testimony. Thousands of people must have heard of Daniel's life and ministry, that's for sure. At the end of his life, when the Persians came in, now the Persians will be the ones who will send Israel back, give them permission to go back. And during Daniel's time, Daniel was a man who was old, and he was facing his last and final test to be thrown into a lion's den. Thousands of people were still looking up to his courage and witness and testimony as they returned. And when they return, they will find a land that is not flowing with milk and honey, but a land overrun by weeds and thorns and thistles in the fields. There will be lions and wild animals all over. Jerusalem was in ruins. There was no temple. And Ezra was tasked to get the people motivated to rebuild. And then on top of that, you have the Samaritans who offered their help, and they were very quickly rebuffed because you worship a different God from us. We cannot ask you to help us. We cannot allow you to help us build our temple and our wall. And so they were very upset and angry, and they tried to sabotage them. They sent letters to Persia to tell lies about them. It was in this kind of context that 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written. The people left Babylon. Daniel did not go. They went back, have to rebuild their lives. They must never forget, you are still people of Israel. They cannot just rebuild from a political perspective. They cannot rebuild based upon an economic perspective. They must rebuild based upon the same perspective that God had intended Israel to be from the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when the nation was born. A spiritual nation bearing a spiritual witness and testimony of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world who can save you. When it was one nation, and when the nation fell into idolatry during Solomon's time, when God gave to David a tremendous nation at the end of David's 40-year reign, Solomon inherited a an Israel that was so spiritually strong with every reason to succeed. And God gave to him, Solomon, wisdom to rule. But because of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, Solomon did not obey the word of God, which he knew very well. He was not ignorant. Imagine how God felt. The only witness in the whole planet Earth, Israel, handed over to Solomon at the height of his spirituality, and he fumbled and he fell from the height to the very lowest bottom. When he married his thousands of women, 700 wives, 300 concubines, please understand, he had to pacify them because they want to go back to their respective countries and bow down to their respective gods. You know what he did? He brought this temple into Jerusalem and he built these temples for the worship of all these gods, and these temples will remain. You know during whose reign these temples of Solomon will be soundly and thoroughly destroyed by God? Josiah. Do you realize that? That means even during Hezekiah's reign, when the Bible speaks of him removing this grove and this high place, these were altars that were outside. You know how hard it is to demolish big buildings that are devoted to the worship of all these foreign gods that Solomon introduced? And it had been in this place, and the people had been worshiping for more than 200-300 years. Because from the time of Solomon's end of his reign was 930 BC. In the time of Josiah's reign, the destruction was 586. It will be about 600 BC or so. You do some maths. 930, 600. How many years? 300 years in the land. You think it's so easy to just go there and destroy the temple that had been in Israel for 300 years? Singapore is only 50 years and we already so dug in, so established. It was very, very difficult. And it was only during Josiah's time when the Reformation was so great, then only did they succeed. Okay? So please realize and understand how significant it was that God had to split the nation into two, which was a good thing. Because now you have two witnesses. As before, you only have one. And when that one failed, and at the height it was so spiritual from David's time, and then Solomon ruined it in 40 years, brought it to its lowest bottom. How do you think God felt? I have to split this into two because, you see, if a church kaput, if a church dies, you and I can just simply pack our bags and go to another church that is sound and good and everything would still be fine. Or this church is gone, but it's only a small little church out of the thousands of churches that are all over the world. But when Israel failed, there is no Israel. Israel must exist in the promised land. Nowhere else. You cannot exist as a nation outside of anywhere other than the promised land. And so when that Israel failed, that's it. That means there'll be no more spiritual witness to the whole world. The whole world is now in darkness, spiritual darkness. Because if Israel is politically strong, economically strong, like all the Gentile nations, but spiritually dead, you know what that implies? Every nation will now have no more spiritual witness. Do you realize that? And that's why when God replaced the nation of Israel with the local church, God has basically split this one big light in the divided kingdom into two big lights. All right, let's say call Israel, one nation, a bigger light. Now God split into two big lights. And so when God replaced the nation of Israel with the Gentile church witness, God now split the two big lights into thousands of smaller lights. And Satan has been trying to switch off one by one, one by one, one by one, one by one. And he has succeeded everywhere. When Christianity was strong in Europe, he started to switch off the lights in Europe. Because when it was strong in Europe during the 16th, 17th century, there was no spiritual light in China or in any other part of the world because there were no missionaries. And so he's trying to switch off as much as he could through the Roman Catholic Church persecution, through all kinds of methods and ways. And then he went across to the British, and then he went over to Satan, went over to Britain, trying to switch it off. And then because of the Mayflower, because of the persecution, Christianity, fundamentalism, went across into America, and he also tried to switch it off in America. And now he's still trying to switch off in America. And then with the mission field, with the conquest of the British Empire spread all over the world, Christianity is now across the whole world. But then Satan is following very, very closely behind and switch off the lights one by one, one by one, one by one. And the BP movement is no exception under this assault. Now, the reason I mention all these things is this. You have to have a good overview of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is for the purpose of encouraging thousands of Jewish returnees to get them motivated to rebuild. And that's why you do not find some of the facts mentioned in 1st and 2nd Kings recorded in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. No mention of Bathsheba adultery with David. No mention in 1st Chronicles. And some other elements. And they are for the purpose of a theological emphasis to get the people motivated to rebuild so that the witness of Israel may resume. That's why I say that this split is a good thing, because now God has split the bigger light into two big lights, hoping that now there at least the chance of failure is now double. Instead of one, either you pass or you fail. Now God has at least two. So if one fails, at least now you still may have another one that can still shine for Christ. At least it will not ruin the witness so easily. You double the witness instead of one. In churches, it's a totally different concept. You can just pack your bag, leave the church, start another one, and a new witness can form. You can't do that with a nation. You are stuck in the land. And that's how God will now use the headstrong and insolent or indolent Rehoboam at the start of his ministry to bring about this spiritual blessing. That's how I look at the divided kingdom. Of course, you are right to say, if you know your OT history, there was not a single good king in the northern kingdom, Israel. But always bear this in mind. Whenever you study national witness, Kings and Chronicles, never forget this truth. Just because there was no good king in Israel doesn't mean that there were no believers in Israel. Please make sure you do not confuse the two. Just because there were some good kings in Israel, do not assume that everyone in, good king in Judah, doesn't mean that everyone in Judah was born again. Please do not make this wrong conclusion. Furthermore, when a king is declared to be good, it doesn't mean that the king is born again. That's the second thing you have to bear in mind. Because you're going to read how God will introduce a king to us, and then God will just simply summarize this particular king's reign and say that he did not follow David's reign, he followed David's reign. If he did not follow, he's a bad king. He followed David, he's a good king. Now that is with reference to his reign, not his salvation. Don't confuse the two. The reason I say this is because some of you may not agree with me, the reason I say this is because Manasseh is one of the southern kings, and he was the one who ruled the longest, 56 years, if memory serves me right. And he was the worst of all the kings, because it was during his reign that God said, I'm going to judge Judah and I'm going to send my servant Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Judah. That's it. Josiah, the best king Judah, second only to King David, in my opinion, ever had. He was the grandson of Manasseh. He tried his best to clean up the whole place, and God said to Josiah, too little, too late. Manasseh, the judgment that I impose upon Judah during his reign is non-negotiable. It will not change. But do you know something? While Manasseh was a bad king, God sent the judgment, he was captured. And he was in prison. And while he was in prison, he was born again. He became a believer. And then when he came back to Judah, and he tried to now undo all the wrong things he did, but the people didn't listen. He tried to fix it. He now realized that as a new born again believer in Christ, king, he could not change the mind of the people. He could not turn the people away from idolatry. The people did not. So Manasseh was introduced to us as a bad king who did not follow in the footsteps of King David, but at the end of his life, he became a Christian. That's how you know that just because God said that this is a good king, it doesn't mean that he was a believer. For example, Joash. Joash was a good king, God said, as long as Jehoiada the priest and also his adopted father was alive. But the moment he died, he was a terrible king. So do not confuse these two things. Number one, just because the king is bad doesn't mean that everyone in that nation is an unbeliever. When the king is good, doesn't mean that everyone is a believer. Do you assume that everyone in David's reign was a believer? I don't think so, right? You may say the majority of them, perhaps. But everyone, no. And do you remember Elijah's time when Elijah said to God, I want to go home, I don't want to serve anymore. He thought that he was the only believer in all of Israel, and the king at the time was Ahab and Jezebel. What did God say to Elijah? There are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees to Baal. And it was during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, the worst up to that point in time, king and queen that you could ever think of, and yet there were 7,000 believers who have not bowed their knees during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. So don't confuse the two. What it means is this. When the king was bad, the nation as a whole was a terrible witness. It doesn't mean that the individual believers in Israel could not be good witnesses. Okay, please do not make that conclusion. All right, so there are always two aspects of witnessing. Today is the same. If a church is good, it doesn't mean that everyone in the church is born again, of course. Majority may be, majority could be. We may like everyone to be born again, but you cannot assume that everyone is. And just because the leadership is bad doesn't mean that everyone in the congregation is not a Christian. They could be very godly Christians and they could continue to bear a godly testimony up to the point in time before they leave the church. So do not confuse the two. Witnessing is one thing, salvation is another. Now in the case of Rehoboam, what we're going to learn is this about the sovereignty of God over the affairs of man directly in relation to God's people, witness on earth. This is the impact. That's why I approach it from this witness perspective. The split of the united nation into two witnesses instead of one, so that God will double the witness opportunity in the time of Israel's existence. And in a way, it succeeded for a while, because when the north was bad, at least many years of Judah's existence were good years in terms of a national witness that was good and godly, because the king passed good, godly, God-centered, biblical laws and edicts to manage the nation. And in that sense, it was a good witness. As a nation, when the king was good, he passed good laws, biblical laws. As individuals, you can always be a godly witness in your own home to your relatives and friends as individuals. But the nation as a whole is what we are going to deal with. God is going to split this nation. Now, first and foremost, I'm sure you're going to experience headstrong and insolent people in your life, in your workplace. You're going to have bosses who are headstrong and very insolent, very arrogant, unteachable, very fierce. I'm sure you have. And sometimes when you face this kind of people who are on top of you and you are the employee and they pick on you because of your faith, because you're a Christian, sometimes you may feel overwhelmed, you may feel so discouraged. And then you ask yourself, why should I continue? Why should I continue to live a holy life? Should I still remain in this company? I'm so badly treated. Does God still care for me? All these questions are genuine and real. In this episode, you're going to find that behind all these powerful men, with their behavior of stubbornness and their arrogance, your Heavenly Father was in total, absolute control over their stubbornness and their arrogance, especially because you are God's child. Remember, these are God's people. Okay? This is the king over God's people. And God will now use him to split the nation into two. Were they aware of what God said to Solomon? Perhaps, because it's in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's there. It's also found in 1st Kings. That's how we knew. And yet, when it actually happened, these people, by their own sheer willpower, by their own reasoning, by their own thinking, actually carried out what God had prophesied in spite of their sin and their arrogance and their inability to change. That's the way it is. Their stubbornness will be used by God to accomplish God's will. You see, God's will can be accomplished by our obedience. God's will can also be accomplished by the arrogance and the disobedience of unbelievers, even believers. That's how powerful God is. And that's what you must learn in this particular treatment of God in the life of Rehoboam. Please understand this. Now, you look at how powerful this king was, Rehoboam. He went to Shechem to be made king, and he went there. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, he was in exile. He came back. All right, he was in Egypt during Solomon's time because Solomon treated him very badly. And I think Solomon was afraid of him. You study that in 1 Kings. And so he hid himself in Egypt. And then after Solomon's death, he came back as the representative of many of the tribes of Israel. And then he went to meet up with Solomon. Whither he had fled from the presence of Solomon, the king heard it that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt. And they sent and called him. And so Jeroboam and all Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. Now, what Jeroboam proposed was very reasonable. Your father Solomon, because of his great building projects, in order to perhaps show off how rich Israel was during his reign, he taxed us terribly. He got us to build all these fanciful buildings just for his own ego, so that kings and queens may come and visit and see the grandeur and the beauty of all the amazing engineering, architectural buildings of King Solomon. And because of this, we were very, very terribly, terribly unjustly taxed and very badly ill-treated. Now you are the new king. You have all the power at your disposal to ease our difficult life under your father. Will you ease? And if you take this yoke away, we will serve you. The kingdom will remain united and we will serve you. And then Rehoboam said, all right, you come back in 3 days and then I will give you the answer. So he says, all right, 3 days later, I will reply you. All the power lies in one man, the king. Who were the people who were now be subject to his word? The people of Israel, God's people. You are God's people. We live in countries. We exist in countries as a nation, as a church, in nations, whether in Singapore or any other nation. And you're going to find that some nations will have laws that may run counter to the Bible. But you have to continue to preach and teach the word of God regardless and stand true and strong. Because under the heaven, where our heavenly Father reigns and rules, is this earth. And upon this earth, you're going to have all these authorities that God has permitted to come into power like Rehoboam. He might think that he has power. He might think that he alone has power over the destiny and the witness of Israel. But he does not. It is our Heavenly Father. It is God who has. He doesn't know it. He doesn't have to know it for him to be used by God to accomplish God's will. God said, I'm going to split my witness into two. That's it. And nothing on this earth is going to stop him. He already settled the time. It will be after Solomon's death. That means it will happen in Rehoboam's time. And it will happen. And each and every one of them, including the old people who will give advice, the young men who will give advice, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, every single one of them, including their armies. Because if you continue on, you study chapter 11, Rehoboam was so upset and angry, he'll get all his armies together, marshal all his people, 180,000 of his elite soldiers. He wants to cross the border and attack Israel and unite it until God sent a prophet to tell him, no, this is the will of God, calm down. Bring your soldiers back, disperse them, no attack. And he listened. But this particular beginning, he did not listen because God will not allow him to listen. God is going to use his headstrong, stubborn arrogance to accomplish his sovereign will over the betterment for the witness to a world that is dying in sin. There are no accidents. Please understand that everything that occurs in your life and in my life, they are good for us. It may not be good for your bank account. It may not be good for your physical well-being at times, but it will be good for us in the spiritual realm. You must realize and understand this. And that is what you must desire for yourself too. That my life must always be in obedience to God's word as long as it is good for God and for the people around me in light of eternity. You have to think in this way. You must not think in terms of dollars and cents. You know how powerful this king is, right? His word alone. He just say, all right, I will lighten the yoke. And they will be lightened. If he says, no, it will not, and I'm going to increase it, it will be increased. Imagine the power over millions of lives lies in one man's word, the king. And yet, God says, like the psalmist, our Heavenly Father turns the heart of kings like God turns the river. If God wants the river to bend in this way, it will meander in this way, it will bend. If God wants to bend it back, it will bend. That's how powerful Heavenly Father is. And that's the assurance that you must have in this world. Because the assault in your life and in my life, as you desire to witness for Christ, is not going to stop. The more you desire to witness for Christ, the more God uses you, the more comfort you must cling on to regarding the sovereignty of God over the affairs of these enemies whom God has permitted to abuse you, to hurt you, to taunt you, to tempt you, to beat you, to imprison you, to even take your life, and that of the lives of your loved ones, in order to accomplish His sovereign will. You've got to trust Him. These men have power, like Rehoboam. Their words have power, just like men of today have power. The more money they have, the more powerful they have. If they are kings or superpowers of today, the more power the words of these presidents and kings would have, just like in those days. But never forget, your Heavenly Father over your life and the life of the church as a whole, He is in total, absolute control over all of them. You don't doubt Him, even though at times it is so easy to, because in the midst of all these trials, we can lose sight of this truth that we need the most in giving us the peace in our heart and the comfort that we all need in order to be still and to know that He is God. You don't forget this. Okay, 3 days. What happened during these 3 days? Verse 6. First, you have the might of man. Now you're going to have the pride of man. And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old man that had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, what counsel give ye me to return answer to this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou be kind to this people and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel which the old man gave him and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him, his contemporaries, those whom he grew up with, perhaps those he played football with. And they stood before him, and then they said to, and then he said to them, what advice give ye me that we may return answer to these people which have spoken to me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us. And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. In other words, you think my father Solomon was harsh to you? You don't know what harshness is. You just watch what I'm going to do to you. That's what he meant when they said to him, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Scorpions are whips that are tied with sharp bones. All right, whip will just simply tear your flesh on the surface. Scorpions are designed to rip your muscles apart, exposing your ribcage. That's what these young folks said to Rehoboam. The old man, come down. Lighten the load. They will serve you. The young people, like young Rehoboam. How old was Rehoboam at this time? 41 years old, okay, when he was king. All right? This is recorded in chapter 12, verse 13. I didn't guess, huh? Chapter 12, verse 13. So 41 years old. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king bade, and then they said, come again to me on the third day. So now we are here. Now watch, huh? The king answered them roughly, verse 13, and King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old man and answered them after the advice of the young man, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. That was it. So you have the pride of the king. First you have the might, and now you have the pride. A very, very potent combination. Pride and might. Very deadly. If a person is proud, but he has no power, no money power, all he can do is to be proud, and that's it. Right? He cannot hurt and harm you. But if he has power and he is proud, you are in trouble. If I am a multi-billionaire, I can sue any one of you I like. I know I'm going to lose. But I just want to sue you so that you have to get a lawyer, and you know, I know you have no money to hire a lawyer. And then I'll make you go bankrupt. Might and pride. That was what one lawyer said to me. He had a client, or his friend, his colleague, another lawyer. This lawyer told me that his friend, another lawyer, said to him, he had a client who paid him $1 million. I want you to sue so-and-so. Then the lawyer said, you have no case. Yeah, I know I have no case. I know I will lose. But I want you to sue him so that he must hire a lawyer. And I know he cannot afford a lawyer, because I want to bankrupt him. And so the lawyer took $1 million and sued this person, and this person was made bankrupt. Pride and might. Deadly, potent combination. And there are people who are like this. Might and pride. Which one comes first? We don't know. But when these two come together, it's deadly. But no matter how deadly, no matter how potent, don't ever forget the power of your Heavenly Father. Never forget. Do they know that they were doing God's will? No. Not the young man, not Rehoboam. They thought that they were just simply being young, exuberant, like new broom sweeps clean. We just have to be strong to rule as a firm hand. You are the new king. You have to let them know who is boss. Or whatever logic, whatever reasoning they must have given to Rehoboam, Rehoboam just lap it up. And then now, filled with pride and might and arrogance, he said exactly what the young friends of his said to him, to Jeroboam. Might and pride. There are many of such people out in the world who are like this. Because that's the name of the game out there in the world, isn't it? Might and pride. I have money, I have power, therefore I can be proud. They dress like a person who is mighty and powerful. They walk like such a person. They go into any restaurant with their head held high. They talk very loudly as if they own the whole restaurant. There are a lot of such people. And most of them are very proud and very rich, very powerful. If you have no money, you see how a beggar behaves. The beggar smells, the beggar dresses like dirt. You see a beggar walking loudly unless he's crazy. If he is not, you see, he's so filled with humility. He has nothing. Nothing to be proud of. You look at him. He has no home, no house. He just sits there, poor, beggarly. But to a person who has money and power, full of arrogance. You even share the gospel with him, they just simply throw everything back at your face. Couldn't care less. But don't you ever forget, when these people come into your life, they're going to abuse you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to make your life difficult and miserable. But all these are only allowed because your Heavenly Father has permitted it, like in this case. God allowed it to happen to the nation of Israel. God already called Jeroboam, you're going to be the first king of the divided kingdom. You can see this in 1 Kings. God said that to him. And now he also did his part. Be very calm and very reasonable. Rehoboam did not listen to the old folks, listen to the young men. All these are in God's sovereign control because this is exactly how God wanted the events to occur in order that his prophecy in the time of Solomon will become a reality. Look at verse 15. What did God say? And so the king hearkened not unto the people, that is, Jeroboam, who was the representative of the people. Why? For the cause was of God. So you have the might of man, the pride of man, but above everything else, you have the will of God, your heavenly Father. I don't know what trouble you are going through. You don't know what trouble I'm going through. We are all going through troubles and difficulties in life. This world is filled with troubles. And they are all very good for us because these troubles must push us, drive us closer to God than ever before. If there are no troubles and we can manage our lives by our own experience and strength, we won't pray, we won't lean, and we won't trust in God. And that's why God allowed difficulties in our lives. And I'm sure you have right now, just as I have. And if you don't have any right now, I'm sure you will have in the future. As long as you are on this earth serving the Lord faithfully, Satan is going to get you. He's not going to be happy with you. He's going to send his followers. There will be men and women and children and circumstances to make lives difficult for you. But always bear in mind, your heavenly Father is in total, absolute control. And the example of this truth is Rehoboam in his arrogance and in his stubbornness. Conclusion, the cause was of God. God did it. He was not the immediate direct cause because what Rehoboam did was wrong. The counsel that the young man did gave to him was bad. But he accepted everything because it was from God. The cause was of God. That's it. Don't ever forget this. The cause was of God. In his days, in our days, in your life and in my life. Whatever it is of God to help us become better Christians. That's why our single responsibility is submit, humility, obey. That's our responsibility. Whatever God gives, make sure it is not because of sin. If it's because of sin, repent, fix it. Make sure it is because of obedience, faithfulness, service. Problems will come. And when they come, it will affect you. We are human beings. Paul was terribly affected. So were Peter, Barnabas, Timothy, Titus. Every servant of God will be affected. If a trial doesn't affect you, it's no longer a trial, isn't it? Why would God allow a trial to impact you when it doesn't even impact you at all? True? A person who is struggling with alcohol, trying to get rid of alcohol, he cannot stand being near alcohol if he has this addiction toward alcohol. If he sees alcohol, the cravings will arise. If you want to tempt me with alcohol, it will not work. It has no impact because I'm allergic. I've never drank at all in my whole life except one little sip in the army. I sip it, my whole body bursts out in rash for more than a week. I was on MC. That was the last time I ever tasted. Another time when they forced me to drink, I vomited everything out, and so I didn't get any rash. The only other time after I became a Christian when I drank alcohol was in my previous church where they had Lord's Supper using real wine. Okay, real wine. Big goblet. And because there are people who cough and sneeze and so on, they thought that if they use one goblet with wine, the alcohol in the wine may kill the bacteria from people who cough who also drink from the same goblet. And so that kind of wine, when I drink, I don't get rash. I don't know why. But down here, we use grape juice, so not a problem. Another time was I had a dessert from one of our church members, and I was greedy. It was a very delicious dessert. I did not know that she poured wine on top of the dessert. Wine in cooking, the alcohol burn up, I can eat. I did not know. So I ate two pieces. Next day, I suffered. About a week, rash again. Whole stomach all full of rash. Itchy like crazy. So you want to use alcohol to tempt me, it will not work. I look at it, it's only revulsion. But to a person who is addicted, it's craving. So why would God tempt you using, why would God allow Satan to tempt you using something that will not have any impact on you? It will not be a real temptation. So it will be something that will really impact you, whereby you may experience sleeplessness, whereby your mind will be so distracted that you can't even think straight, whereby your body's ache, whereby your whole day is ruined because of this abuse that constantly, daily hammer. And it doesn't end at the end of the day, because when you wake up the next day, it continues and it could last for months. Like the lawsuit that Dr. Toh and I had to go through. It was a few years. There were moments when we had to meet the lawyer. That's when it was very intense. And then between there will be breaks. And then during the breaks, you put it at the back of your mind and you have some moment of relaxation because it's at the back of your mind, you forget about it. And then the moment you get a phone call from the lawyer and then to call us to go to the office, the whole burden just rushed to the top again, and then you have to face it again and your whole burden comes again. And then there will be a moment of reprieve for a while before the next meeting with the judge and so on and so forth. And it lasted for what, 2-3 years? It was terrible, horrible. Never want to go through it again. And then Life Church FEBC lawsuit. But this time, you don't do it alone, you have your buddies there. So the whole board of directors, so we go through together, not as bad as when it is an individual. But the time spent and then the reading of the affidavit, it's burdensome, it's terrible. The feeling that you have to go through, it's not so much physical abuse. There was nobody smack us on the back, nobody whip us. There was no scorpion or any of these things. But the emotional turmoil, it was so difficult to bear. You have all your duties and your concentration badly affected. You look at the Bible, at the back of your mind, you start to study the text to prepare your sermon. At the back of your mind, you have this lawsuit. You've got to write affidavit, you've got to read affidavit. You don't know how it will end. You don't know whether FEBC will be spared or not, will be delivered or not, will it lose, and then we have no more home. Who will take care of FEBC? How will the students? All these things will come into your mind, and then look at the text, your text. I'm supposed to prepare a sermon. I'm supposed to speak tomorrow. All these things will impact and affect your ministry and your life, and then your relationship with your family, your spouse, and your children. All these will be affected. And then sometimes, out of impatience, you lose your cool, and then you sin. I'm sure all of us go through these things. Comforting words, the cause was of God. Was the lawsuit of God? Yes. Was the lawsuit that Dr. Toh and I go through of God? Yes. Of course it has to be of God. If God can only control the good things in my life, then how can He be absolutely sovereign? He has to be sovereign over everything, good as well as evil. God has to control everyone, including Satan and all his followers. Otherwise, he cannot be called a sovereign God. And he is. And that's why the Bible tells us the cause was of God. And that's why it was a good thing the split occurred, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spoke by the hand of Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? We are not of the tribe of Judah. Let us get out." And so they split. 10 tribes formed the northern Israel. So all Israel went to their tents. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them, and that would be the tribe of Benjamin and Judah. So 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, formed the southern kingdom called Judah, and then the northern kingdom called Israel, 10 tribes. So now, 1 witness, 2 witnesses. That's the amazing, wonderful thing about it. So this split was good. What happened? Rehoboam, headstrong and insolent, all he did was the will of God. To accomplish what God had prophesied in the time of Solomon, God was in total, absolute control over every character, including the people of Israel, who clamored and cried, "We want to split. What have we to do with Judah?" God controlled every one of them. Our God can control hearts. Please know this. That person doesn't have to bow down and admit that he is God before God can control. God can control him without his being aware that he was being controlled by God. Our Heavenly Father. That's how powerful God is. So whatever you're going through, whatever difficult people or difficult circumstance you're going through, you must know that the cause was of God. your Heavenly Father. So take heart and be encouraged. God will see us through, and His will be accomplished. Our duty and responsibility, step by step, day by day, follow God's word, trust Him, pray. So that at the end of the trial, we would have drawn closer to Him than before the trial began. And that definitely is good for us. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise Thee, O Lord, for trials, for difficulties, and for difficult people, haters of God, that You have allowed to come into our lives. For we admit and acknowledge that in times of ease and peace and tranquility, we do not draw nigh unto Thee as we ought. And when these difficult times are sent by Thee into our lives, we thank Thee, Father, that we have prayed more. We learn to trust Thee more. We learn to see with spiritual eyes more than ever before. And we thank Thee, Father, therefore, for these difficult people. Not that we want to excuse their transgression and their evil ways, for we know that they will be judged by Thee for their evil and for their wickedness. And yet, O Lord, in spite of their evil and wickedness, You have allowed them to hurt us, persecute us, emotionally, physically, and mentally, to bring about a better purpose in our lives, that we may be stronger in faith, in trust, and that we may learn to experience that not only did we trust Thee in times of plenty, but we have also learned to trust Thee in times of adversities. And therefore, we thank Thee, Father, for every adversity that You have sent in our way. Teach us daily to pray without ceasing in a more intense and intimate and personal way that we would not have been able to do if not for this adversity. Teach us always to be still and to know that Thou art God. For every cause that occur in the lives of Your children is of God. For this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.